There we go. I'll call your attention this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. Yes, sir. Amen. Did you give him a time how long he had? Amen. That's great. Amen. All righty. How many of you have ever heard John 14 at a funeral? I've used it at funerals. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And it's a great source of comfort. Well, I want to kind of continue a theme that I started Sunday evening. I was talking on Sunday evening about the imminent return of the Lord. Well, I just really believe that Jesus is coming. And I believe that he could come before I get finished tonight. He may not come for another 1,000 years. But if he doesn't come tonight, that's just one day closer. And so I want to take this passage of scripture that we have used for comfort on many, many occasions. And I think rightly so. But I want to use it in conjunction really with the context of it about the Lord is coming back. And so the title of the message tonight is He's Coming Back, He Promised. I think most of us have had promises made to us. We have made promises. You know, Brother Bill just mentioned that he promised his grandson if he would stop that habit that he would give him $100. He made a promise. Well, my guess is that Brother Bill, he's just fixing to lose $100. Amen. But we make promises. Sometimes we can't keep those promises. It's sad when we make a promise that we can't keep. I can't help but think about a vow that a man in the Old Testament made. And there's some people, myself included, and think that maybe Jephthah did not actually kill his daughter. It's just that she was a virgin all of her life, and so he died, and her seed died, and so that's how she died. But then there's some people that think that Jephthah literally killed his own flesh and blood because he made a rash vow saying that when I come back from victory, if you give me victory, the first thing that I see, I will offer as a sacrifice. And that was a rash vow because the first thing that he saw when he came back was his sweet daughter. And so we have all heard of people making promises. We have politicians that promise everything. And then once they get elected, they say, well, maybe I got to walk it back a little bit. And so that is never the case with Jesus. When God promises something, you can take it to the bank. The Bible tells us that it's impossible for the Lord to lie. And so when he says in John 14, I'm coming again, he's coming again. So this evening I want us to just kind of wade through this, time permitting. And I want you to get the picture of where these guys are at. They're anxious. They're a little antsy. You say, well, why would they be antsy? Well, because Jesus has already told them that he's going to go away. Look with me at chapter 13. Look at verse 30. think it's 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So in other words, the rabbi, the teacher, their Lord, that they have been following for literally 3 years, has now looked at him and said, I'm going away. You can't go right now. Now these guys are thinking, you're the Messiah. You're supposed to be setting up a kingdom here. We think we're going to be a part of that kingdom. We've quit our fishing business. Matthew said, man, I've given up a lucrative tax collecting business. And now you're leaving? And Peter even asked, he said, I want to go. Look with me at verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. In other words, don't leave me now. I mean, I've been all in with you. And what does the Lord say? He said, Peter, basically, you're going to deny me 3 times. But then in verse 14, I just want to take one little phrase at a time, and I want us to go through this, and then I want to make a little parallel that I think you're going to kind of like. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, it was troubled. You're leaving and we can't go. Our livelihood is gone. We got families. The Romans are in charge. We're under the heel of Rome. Our hearts are troubled. So he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now this is where I want us to just kind of really put our little thinking caps on here. In my Father's house are many mansions. And there's a lot of people that want to say, well, the word mansion there doesn't mean mansion. It means a dwelling place or it means a room. That's not what I'm discussing tonight. I just want you to see this, that it's going to be a special place. I remember something humorously that Dr. Hodges used to say when somebody would talk about trying to make like they were humble, they would say, oh, I don't care about a mansion. I just want a cabin in the corner of glory land. And he said, bless God, I don't want no cabin in the corner of glory land. I've had too many of them down here. He wanted his mansion is what he wanted. And so it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I mean, it may be a room that's big enough that we would call it a mansion. There are times when we have been in places and it's like, just wow. I mean, I've walked into hotel or motel rooms and think, this is the finest places I've ever been in right here. And so when it's talking about the Father's house, basically it's talking about heaven. So whether you want to call it a mansion or whether you want to call it a dwelling place or a great room, I don't really care what you call it, but the location is, it's heaven, because that's the abode of God. And so he says, in my Father's house in heaven, there's many mansions that are there. And then he goes on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you. And so, if this was not a truth, he would have been straight up with them. You don't find one single time in the 3 years that Jesus had these men under his teaching. Not one time do you ever find him lying to them. Not once. He never fudges on the truth. He never told them a little white lie. He said, if this were not a truth, I would have told you about it. And he said, I would tell you about that even right now. And so basically, really what he's doing is, He's given them some great reassurance. Do you know one of the things that I hope that you have in your heart? I hope this for every member of the Corinth Baptist Church. It's something that I really want to instill in every member of the Corinth Baptist Church if they do not already have it. I want them to have the assurance that God can be trusted. It does not matter what the circumstance is. It does not matter what the situation is. I want them to say, I trust God, and have the assurance that He does right. Yesterday, we had a young man that came by, and his mom and dad are members of this church. They have not been now in quite some time, and I will not call their name, but he came by, and he was trying to basically maybe get back on his feet a little bit. He had some hard times. And so I talked to him for a few minutes, and then I called Brother Rick, and I said, Rick, have we got anything that we can let him do around here, maybe do some landscaping or pulling some weeds or picking up some limbs or something, and let's get him some gas and get him some money. And he was like, yeah, yeah. Well, as he was sitting in my office with me and we were talking, he was telling me about his mom, and she's struggling with some dementia now. And his dad, because of all the problems that they've gone through, he said, I don't even believe in God anymore. God would not even let, if there was a God, we would not be going through what we're going through. And all I thought was, he doesn't trust the Lord. Because of his own personal life, he has thrown the assurance that God has given us in His Word, He's thrown it away. But how refreshing it is when you talk to somebody like a Joe Cox, when he goes, I thank God for giving me cancer because I've had a chance to witness the people that I've never had a chance to witness to before. Is that not a fantastic attitude? I don't know that I can say that. I hope I can say that if it ever happens. But I want to be able to say, I can take the Lord's word at something. I want to be able to say that when I read my Bible, I've got the assurance that this is the holy word of God. I don't have to worry about somebody finding an error in it. I've done this for literally the 4+ decades that I've been saved. I'll have somebody say, well, the Bible, you know, it's got them errors in it. And I simply will take a New Testament out of my pocket or out of my little glove compartment of my vehicle, or I'll take my big Bible if I've got it on me, and I'll say, show me one. Well, I don't know that I can say it. Well, show me one. You made the statement, prove it. And they have never, in 4+ decades, been able to do that. There's always an answer. And so he said, if it were not so, I would have told you this. Well, he goes on to say this in verse number 3, or the latter part of verse 2. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when you look at that first two words there, I go, that is a reference to what took place in Acts chapter 1. If you look at Acts 1, we're not going to go there, but just if you want to jot it down, maybe in the margin of your Bible, out to the side of that verse, write Acts 1, verse 10 and 11. And that is a reference to Jesus being ascended into heaven. And so, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's that caring for them again. He didn't go so that he could see how Gabriel was doing, making sure he's staying up on his trumpet lessons. He didn't go to check on Michael, see how the archangel position's, you know, faring. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's key. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. And then we come to the promise. You remember the title of the message. He's coming back. He promised. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so the separation is only for a short time. Well, what is he going to do when he comes again? He's going to receive you. Who's the you there? Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the men that were in the upper room at this time. So in other words, there was going to come a time when he comes back. Those people that are Christians, he's not coming back to get them one at a time. Somebody says, well, you use this at a funeral though. Yeah, because it gives comfort. But do you know that when a Christian dies, Jesus doesn't come for them. The angels do. If you study the New Testament out, he sends angels to escort us to heaven, but there's coming a time when he comes back that he comes himself. And he's going to receive us, and what does he say? Unto myself. Well, if you think about that, he's talking about these guys as a group, not as an individual. And then he says this, that where I am, there you may be also. So in other words, you're going to be where I go to, I'm coming back to get you, and we're going back there. You see that? Now, Arthur Pink said this, the Holy Spirit, right now, has charge of us during the time of our absence from the Savior. But when the mystical body of Christ is complete, then is His, the Holy Spirit, work done here. And He hands us over to the one who died for us. Right now, the sweet Spirit of God indwells us. He's the one that gives us illumination. He's the one that makes intercession for us. He is the one that fills us when we are yielded. He's the one that when we got saved, baptized us in himself. And so the sweet Spirit of God does the work in the life of a Christian right now. But there's coming a time when Jesus comes back that he's going to hand us over to the Son. Now, most of us have probably heard preachers talk about Jewish weddings. Anybody ever heard a preacher talk about a Jewish wedding? None of you? Well, you're fixing to, all right? In ancient times, Jewish weddings were kind of, be honest with you, it was an event. You know, one of the things that I am notorious for is having short weddings. I mean, to me, it's not about me, it's about the couple. And so whether it be a wedding or sometimes if I'm doing a funeral, I really do not try to preach an hour-long message at either one of those things. But in ancient times, man, it turned into an ordeal. Let me tell you the schedule. You'd have a guy that is the bridegroom, and he would look at maybe a girl that he saw, and he's thinking, I like her. Maybe he's visiting from out of town, and he thinks, she's okay. And I think about Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament. You know, old Ruth, she comes into town with Naomi, and the next thing you know, old Boaz says, who is she? Well, she belongs to Naomi. Well, you're her kinsman redeemer. And so you've got this groom, and somehow he spies out this gal he wants to marry. Well, I don't always understand this because of my Western upbringing, but in Eastern cultures, evidently girls are a lot more compliant. Well, when he goes to her father, he goes, "Hey, I'd like to marry old, you know, Sapphire." "Well, I don't know if you want to marry her or not." "Well, yeah, I do. I mean, I think she'd make a good wife. What do you think she's worth?" And so they decide on a price. Well, you know what that's called? It's called a mohar. In Hebrew, it's a mohar. We would transliterate it M-O-H-A-R. They decide on the price. So, at that moment, I assume the girl says, "I'm for it," much like Rebecca, when Abraham's servant said, "You want to marry my master's son?" "Yeah, I'll go." So, she agrees. She doesn't leave with the guy at that moment. Oh, no. That is the beginning of the covenant. That is what is called the start of the betrothal period. Well, this guy gives her father money. She's immediately set aside. Nobody else can mess with her. Don't matter if another suitor comes along. Nope, she's spoken for. So she is set aside. Well, during that time, she is supposed to be chaste. She's supposed to be sanctified. You know how long he's gone? He's gone for approximately a year. A year. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder, but I'm thinking after a year, you might have forgot that gal. You know, but this guy evidently was so committed, and she was so committed to him, that it lasted for 12 months almost. Well, you know what that guy was doing during that time? He had left her house. He had gone back to his daddy's house, and he had started building them a place to live. And as they built this place, or as he built this place, maybe his dad helped him, he would work on it and work on it because that is where he was going to move his bride into. 12 months goes by. He's got this place prepared. So what does he do? He gets his buddies together. He gets his best man and the other male escorts and his little entourage. We would call them groomsmen. And he says, "Let's go, boys." Well, she knows that the time's getting a little close, and so she's got her girls there. She's got her bridesmaids. Well, a lot of times these guys would come at night, and you know what they would do? "The bridegroom's here!" And they would shout it out. And she would say, "Great!" Well, she would come out. Her girls would come out. The girls and the guys would all go back to the father's house, the groom's father's house. When they got back, the couple would branch off and they would go into a private chamber. Everybody else is just over here on the side. A little while later, the groom would come out and say, "The marriage is consummated." He turns and goes back in, and these guys start partying for 7 days. 7 days. You know, I mean, you can't stay up that long. So, I mean, they're just crashing wherever they got to. The next day they get up, "Hey, let's have breakfast. You know, have breakfast. Let's go have lunch. Let's have lunch. Let's go sightseeing." For 7 days, there's a festival atmosphere. They don't see this couple. They're off by themselves for 7 days. After the seventh day, this couple makes an appearance. She comes out. She no longer has the veil on because when she left her dad's house, she was veiled. And this is something that I like better in Western society. I like the fact that they're not veiled anymore. Because it all goes back to over in Genesis for me. You remember when, was it Joseph? No, not Joseph, Jacob. Jacob, he went to his uncle Laban's house and worked for 7 years and got the wrong girl. Instead of getting beautiful Rachel, he got Leah, who was cockeyed. Literally, that's what the Bible says. It says, she had something wrong with an eye. I said one time she could watch a tennis match and never move her head. And so he worked for 7 years, got the wrong one. He's thinking, oh my soul, if he'd have looked. Well, he worked 7 more years. I bet you he peaked that time. But after 7 days, they come out of their chamber. She's unveiled. Everybody's happy as they can be. The groomsmen go back to work. Bridesmaids go back to wherever they're from. And the couple, they basically set up their house. Now, there's parallels that I want you to see real quick. And I don't know if I'll get through all of them, but and I'm just going to mention them because they're so amazing. There's like 16 of them, all right? First of all, the groom left the father's house. Jesus left 2,000 years ago to come here to where we were at. That's a pretty good parallel. Not only that, when that groom went to that father-in-law's house, he established a covenant. Jesus established the new covenant. This past Sunday evening, I think it was. Wasn't that when we did the Lord's table? This past Sunday night? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about the new covenant. Your Bible has two covenants in it. It's got an Old Testament, and the word testament means covenant. So you've got an old covenant, but now you've got a new covenant, which is a superior covenant. If you don't believe that, just read Hebrews. And so, the establishment of a covenant. Jesus established the new covenant. The groom paid the price to the bride's father. Jesus paid the price with his blood. Is that not what the scripture says? That he purchased the church with his own blood? Not only that, the bride was set apart for 12 months. Did you know that the church, which is the bride of Christ, we have been set apart. We have been declared to be sanctified or set apart according to Ephesians 5. When the couple was partying with their group, after the couple had come out of their 7-day seclusion, they came back, they drank publicly out of the same cup. Do you know we drink out of the same cup when we do communion? Now we have all those little cups, but it's the cup that the Lord speaks about. We just do it symbolically. But you know, there are some churches, and they all drink out of one cup. Now, if we ever adopt that at this church, I'm going first. Okay? Because I don't ever know. They might be a lady or something, been dipping snuff or something, you know, for all I know. All right? But it's one cup. Not only that, but it says that this couple, they were separated for a certain period of time. Well, we've been separated from the Lord. We're not married to the Lord yet. We're betrothed to the Lord right now. There'll be a marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're right now, we're just, it's not engaged. It's a little more serious than that. We're betrothed to the Lord. Not only that, the groom would prepare a dwelling place or a little mansion or a really special room. Jesus is doing the same thing for us right now. The groom would come at the end of the separation time. Christ is coming so that we can live with him. The groom had a procession when fetching the bride, those groomsmen. Did you know that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a procession with him. He's bringing the angels with him. Not only that, but the bride did not know when the groom was going to come. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but we're to be looking. Why? Because it's imminent. Not only that, but the groom was announced by a shout. He's here! The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which is one of the go-to passages, there's going to be a shout. Not only that, but the bride went to the groom's father's house. We're going to go to the father's house. Not only that, there were guests at the wedding. They had people that would come, not just the party, the wedding party, but there would be aunts, uncles, cousins, childhood friends. They would be there. Do you know that when the church and Jesus marry, do you know there's going to be guests there? You go, the angels? Oh, no. The Old Testament saints. They're not part of the bride of Christ. But they're saved, and they're going to be looking at the bride and looking at the groom, and they're going to be happy as they can be. But those Old Testament saints, guys like Abraham and Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah, Amos, Elisha, Elijah, any of those Old Testament saints, they're going to be there, and they're going to be happy as they can be. Well, not only that, but the couple was hidden for 7 days. Now, this is going to get deep on you here. Did you know that in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the 70 weeks? And that 70th week is actually a period of 7 years. So 7 days is 7 years. What is it that lasts 7 years? The tribulation period. And so there is a 7-day period for this couple, and there's going to be a 7-year space in the during the tribulation period. And do you know that when that 7 days was going on, that couple was nowhere to be seen? Did you know that when the 7-year tribulation period is going on, you know where we're at? We're not going through that tribulation period. We're in heaven. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb that'll be taking place. And it's going to be a great festive atmosphere. And so, this couple, after that 7 days, they would appear. And after the tribulation, Christ is going to appear. And according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when he appears, he's bringing us with him. So in other words, we're going to get to know Christ in heaven during the tribulation period. And after the tribulation period's over, the Lord's going to come back again at what we call the revelation. And we're coming with him. There are so many parallels. There are like 16 of these things. And so when you read John 14, you hear a preacher at a funeral use John 14. Go, man, that's good comfort right there. But then in your mind you go, Jesus is coming. He promised. Let's stand together.